Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 27 once again says, "Prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house." Paraphrased as I'm employing this verse or this proverb, you might say, in this current series, it might be rendered, we must prepare now at the end of the 20th century in order to make the 21st century ours and our descendants. Think about this. Even if your theology is such that you see yourselves eventually spending eternity in heaven rather than here on earth, or even if you're planning to on being raptured away someday, if that's your theology, if it is, I may not like your theology, but I won't condemn you for it. We're all at different understandings in different places, and some of your theology certainly could be right, probably not likely. Well, probably is. And some of mine is probably wrong. But let's keep in mind that it's probably just as much true in the reverse as well. I'm not going to condemn you for your theology. If that's your theology, you know, at the same time, shouldn't our desire, our goal in the meantime, be Christian dominion in every area of life here on earth while He allows us to remain and be here on earth, while this still remains our home? And if you think that heaven's your future home, this is still your home now. Shouldn't that be our desire? In other words, His will here on earth as it is in heaven. And if that's true, and I can't imagine. I mean, the theology or the eschatology of certain people may, at times, because of their eschatology or theology, prohibit or deter them from ever thinking about that, because they're so heavenly minded, they're not thinking of the earth, or so future minded, they're not thinking of the present. But once you've been faced with it, even if that is your theology, you know, if that's the case, if that's true, then we must do something. We must do something to see that it's accomplished. Now, I suspect that someone will challenge that by declaring that Yahweh doesn't need any help from us to see His will accomplished. And that certainly is true in the ultimate sense. Nevertheless, in one of His kingdom parables, Yahshua revealed that in the immediate sense, Yahweh is waiting upon us to accomplish His will here on earth. That is demonstrated to us in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, which you won't need to turn to. You're familiar with it, I think, enough without having to go and read it. But it's certainly demonstrated to us in that parable of the talents as found in Matthew 25 and provided to us by Yahshua, wherein three servants are given different talents while their master is departing in a way. And each of them, you remember the parable, is expected to do something with the talents given to them. Isn't that the case? One was given 10 and he went and did something and he was praised and given even more as a result. One was given 5 and he was praised because he took that 5 and he made 5 more talents. And he was praised and given more. But then the one who did nothing but buried in the ground, he was condemned by his God, by his master. Each one of them, in that parable, which was a parable of the kingdom, and thus is applicable to us as a part of the kingdom, each one of them was expected to do something with the talent that was given to them in order, and this sometimes is missed, in order to increase or expand their master's kingdom or dominion in his absence. Wasn't that the purpose of it? It wasn't just, here's 5 talents, here's 10 talents, and go make yourself some money. No, the reason for it was so that they would take the talents and increase or expand their master's kingdom. Well, I don't need to spell it out to you. You know who the master is, and you know who the servants represent. That's the point of the parable. This will be preparing for the next millennium, part 4, or possibly this series. I realized as I wrote that in my notes and preparing for this message that possibly this series would be better titled Preparing to Take the Next Millennium. on behalf of our Lord and King. Now, they took the last millennium on behalf of their Lord and King. We need to be preparing, just like they prepared in the past, we need to be preparing to take the next millennium for our Lord and King. In the previous three messages, we discussed preparing our hearts and preparing our ways. And when discussing preparing our ways, I used it primarily to discuss removing the obstacles in our path that would hinder or deter us in our objective of Christian Israel dominion. Now, we may have other, in preparing for the millennium, we may have some other goals or objectives in mind that also need to be achieved. But they are probably just more immediate or short-range goals or objectives that they should be, that are used in achieving the ultimate objective while we're here on earth. And that's Christian Israelite dominion right here on planet earth. Once again, the Apostle Paul, and in light of that, and removing the obstacles and preparing not only our hearts but our ways, and using that with the idea in mind of looking ahead and removing the obstacles that would deter or hinder us in that goal. Once again, the Apostle Paul admonishes us, and I left off with these two passages in the previous message. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, the Apostle Paul admonishes us with the following. He says, therefore, having these promises, and what glorious promises we have. You know, that was the point of it. Think about the promises. Think about what God has promised you and already given you. It is so glorious, especially if you think about the kingdom. You know, there's other things that we can think about and be excited about in regards to the promise. But think about it in relation to the kingdom. The promise that if we will serve Him, if we will obey Him with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, if we will love Him enough to keep His commandments, statutes, and judgments as a people, think about it. The promise of His kingdom here is on. His perfect will here on earth as it already is in heaven. What glorious promises! Let that, Paul is saying, let that be your motivation. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, we always want to take the obstacles away out of somebody else's life. The law, the specks in their eyes, not realizing we've got the logs in our own. You know, especially when it comes to Washington, D.C., or government officials in lesser positions of government, governors and mayors and so forth and so on. Boy, we'd love to remove those obstacles, wouldn't we? Well, it's not going to happen until we deal with our own lives. And let me tell you, I may deal with, as I often share with those that I preach to in the different conferences, that I truly believe that God has called me to preach to the not only the remnant of His people, but the elite of His people. But let me tell you, we have got, no matter... And we are only what we are because of Him. And thank goodness, because we certainly still have the obstacles in our own lives that need to be dealt with. And until we deal with it here, at this level, at this plane, right here, with us, with me, and with you, it's not going to happen. We have got to prepare our ways and get rid of, look ahead and say, hey, this is an obstacle. This is going to hinder me from perfecting holiness with my God. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, I used also, where it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, those who have already run the race, those who have already been victorious, who were faithful unto death. He says, therefore, since you've got the grandstands around you filled with them, Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and all of the others surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. And that's what it is. They're encumbrances. They're like weights around our feet. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Yeshua. If you can't see those in the crowd, then at least see Him down at the, like I've pointed out in the past, with the stake at the finish line, planted right in the middle of the finish line, beckoning us on, not with His arms because they're nailed to the tree, but beckoning on with His eyes, fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy, counted it joy. Can you imagine that? Yes, we'll suffer persecution, and there will be trials and tribulations, but we should count it joy when we suffer for His name's sake. Who for joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. On more than one occasion, the Apostle Paul compares the Christian walk, or in this case, should I say, run, to a race. Now, it's true. Sad to say, but it's true that some of you are just walking the race. But you need to be running the race. Running with all your might. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 24 through 27. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run?" At least they're supposed to run. "Do you not know that all of those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" That's talking about the physical race. He's comparing the Christian walk. And then he says, run in such a way, now speaking to us in the spiritual sense, each and every one of us run in such a way that you may win. I mean, that's all out. That's given everything, every ounce of energy, every ounce of thought, everything you have, running so as to win the race. Now, thankfully, we can all be winners in this race. That doesn't necessarily mean we all will be winners. It can be if we'll run the race so as to win. And then it says, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. It's talking about the Olympics. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. They sometimes, you know, the Olympiads absolutely sometimes make us look sick. I mean, you think about the work they put into it. To be an Olympian, and I'm not talking about the guys from Nigeria that come up and bobsled. You know, I mean, they may too. You know, I'm not. Maybe that's true too. Maybe they still they may not win, but they still probably put everything they have into their training. And yet Christians today just kind of go about it nonchalantly, sometimes not even running, but just walking. He's saying, man, picture yourself in your Christian life as an Olympian. Putting everything into it. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. How sad. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable, and yet we won't run sometimes or put the effort into it that they do. Therefore, I run in such a way, Paul wrote. I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Note, he knew he could be disqualified. Let me just point out to you, if you're only walking the race, you may just find yourself disqualified too. Now, I've never been a runner. Well, that is except when I have found a bull on my tail. And I assure you that in those instances, when I had either finished the ride or was thrown off, which very seldom happened, I usually finish the ride, but whichever it was, let me tell you something. And when I found one of those 2,000 furballs who thought that my backside had a target pasted onto it, I ran with all my might. Don't think I didn't. And listen, if you can't run with all of your might because of the prize that's set before you, and that should be our motivation. Again, therefore, my beloved brethren, with all of these promises in mind and the great prize at the end, but if you cannot run with all your might because of what's set before you, because of the prize that's set before you, then do it because of what's behind you that's hell-bent on destroying you. Whether your theology views the adversary with horns and a pitchfork, or as a more tangible enemy that would like nothing better than to run you through or run you up with their laws or by some other means. Let me tell you, we've got two reasons to run the race with all our might. Because of the prize that's set before us and because of the adversary that's behind us, hell-bent to run us through one fashion or another. Anyway, I've never been a runner except in the rodeo arena, but But it's obvious by just watching runners during the Olympics that they rid themselves of every ounce of non-essential clothing or anything else that would hinder their run in any way. I mean, it's changed over the years. I mean, you have to watch some of these people, it's almost embarrassing. You know, they're getting down to so little. But that's the point of it. I mean, I'm not saying it's right for them to be out in public looking like that any more than it would be for you and I to walk down the street like that. But that's the point of it. They're getting down to the littlest piece of weight that they can. You know, I don't know about you, but I have yet to see any Olympiad running his race wearing a rain suit and galoshes or a backpack on his back bringing his lunch along. You know, that's not going to win you the race. They get rid of every encumbrance and anything that would entangle their feet in that race that they're set on winning. And yet, that description that I just described, the raincoat and galoshes and a backpack, you know, one that's quite heavy and burdensome and weighing you down, is really the description of many Christians in the race that they've entered. You know, many Christians have entered the race, but they've yet to embrace the run. You know what I'm talking about? Now, there's a whole lot of people, quote-unquote Christians out there, that think they've entered the race, and they haven't even entered the race yet, because they've been led to believe by coming down to the altar at a Billy Graham crusade or something like that, and testing to a faith in Christ to count. Takes care of it. Well, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't attest to that in any fashion. You cannot accept Jesus into your heart and think that you're saved. It's not taught in the Bible. But even for those who have, in faith and repentance, been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, sometimes they've only entered the race and never embraced the run. Nor have they looked ahead to clear the track of the obstacles, the temptations. And you can fill in the blanks, you know. You know, a guy that doesn't want to lust, doesn't want to commit lust, he better get rid of some of the temptations, you know. leaving a Playboy or a penthouse on the coffee table. Thank you. You know, he's just littered his path full of the obstacles and the temptations. You know, it may not be that problem, but you know what problems you have, what temptations you face. You have to get rid of the temptations and the obstacles. You know, neither have they embraced the race, nor have they looked down the track to see what obstacles may be going to hinder their race. That'll trip them up and slow them down, and that will also be passed on, more than likely, to their progeny. Isn't that what we find? A cycle of the father's sins being visited on two and three generations of children? Lest someone finally decides to break the cycle. Don't forget, as I pointed out to you before, we are not just in a 100-yard dash, but a relay marathon. Not just a marathon either, but a relay marathon. We pass the baton on to the next generation that we've taught to pass the baton on to the next generation of the next generation. If we're going to take the next millennium for our Lord and King, we have got to keep passing on the baton. And we'd better be looking down the track, not only and remove the obstacles for our own lives, but also for the sake of our children and our children's children. To put it succinctly, or as Charles Oswald Chambers put it as a title of his book, each and every one of us. I need you to tell me this sometimes too, because I struggle and I sometimes trip and fall. But I'm determined that I'm going to get myself back up when I do, whether you do or not. But I don't want to run this race alone. I'm glad that I'm not looking to be the only winner. I want to have as many around me as I can. And each and every one of us putting it succinctly, needs to give our utmost to the highest with whatever or how many ever talents that the Lord has given us. And the Lord has given us differing talents. And I don't understand why, but that's the way He devised it to be. Some people are given 10, some people are given 5, and some people are only given 1. But we're all given talents. And sometimes we focus on the amount of the talents rather than the fact of what we're doing with the talents. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:19. I think we touched upon this in one of the other messages. But let's look at it again in regards to the fact that we are given different talents. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 19 through 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it says, Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That doesn't look right. Oh, yes, it is. Again, verse 19, Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, the foundation of God. All other foundations crumble and fall aside, but the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and also some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor sanctified, whether your wood or whether your silver or whether your gold. There's dishonorable things in each of us. There's dross that needs to be taken. But if we'll purge ourselves of those things, no matter what kind of vessel we are for the Master's use, it says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, and so forth and so on. The point is not the talents. The point is, what are you doing with the talents that God has given you? And none of us, because we think we've got more talents, should sneer and look it down upon someone else. Because we may find ourselves someday looking up instead of looking down. Because the point is, again, not the talents, but what we're doing with the talents. The Lord is always good and always provides. Somebody provided, as I was beginning to prepare this message on Friday, this was waiting for me on the internet. It's called The Cracked Pot. It goes like this. A water bearer in India had two large pots, each hung on each end of a pole, which he carried across his neck. One of the pots had a crack in it, and while the other pot was perfect and always delivered a full portion of water, at the end of the long walk from the stream to the master's house, the cracked pot arrived only half full. For a full 2 years, this went on daily, with the bearer delivering only 1.5 pots full of water to his master's house. Of course, the perfect pot was proud of its accomplishments, perfect to the end for which it was made, but the poor cracked pot was ashamed of its own imperfection and miserable that it was able to accomplish only half of what it had been made to do. After 2 years of what it perceived to be a bitter failure, it spoke to the water bearer one day by the stream. I'm ashamed of myself, and I want to apologize to you. Why, asked the bearer, what are you ashamed of? I have been able for these past 2 years to deliver only half of my load because this crack in my side causes water to leak out all the way back to the master's house. Because of my flaws, you have to do all of this work, and you don't get full value from your efforts, the pot said. The water bearer felt sorry for the old cracked pot, and in his compassion he said, as we return to the master's house, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path. Indeed, as they went up the hill, the old cracked pot took notice of the sun warming the beautiful wild flowers on the side of the path, and this cheered it some. But at the end of the trail, it still felt bad because it leaked out half of its load, and so again the pot apologized to the bearer for its failure. The bearer said to the pot, do you notice that there were flowers only on one side of the path, but not on the other pot's side? On your side of the path, but not on the other pot's side. That's because I have always known about your flaw, and I took advantage of it. I planted flower seeds on your side of the path, and every day while we walk back from the stream, we've watered them. For 2 years, I have been able to pick these beautiful flowers to decorate my master's table. without you being just the way you are, he would not have had this beauty to grace his house. Each of us, it goes on, has our own unique flaws. We are all crackpots. I might say some of you are crackpots. But each of us has our own unique flaws. Indeed, we do. We are all crackpots in some fashion or another. But if we will all allow it, the Lord will use our flaws to grace his Father's table. In God's great economy, nothing goes to waste. Don't be afraid of your flaws. Acknowledge them, and you too can be the cause of beauty. Know that in our weaknesses, we find our strength. End of that quote. And didn't the Apostle Paul also say something similar to that? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Or I'll read it to you as I get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. He said, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect." Speaking of God's strength. "My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities," Paul speaking, "that the power of the Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for the Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I think I'll stop there. But the idea is that our weaknesses, it's our weaknesses versus his strengths. Putting the emphasis on his strengths in spite of our weaknesses, or in spite of that we're only a one talent man or woman. The point is not the talents or the number of the talents. Point is, what are we doing with our crackpots under the Lord? Now, once we have prepared both our hearts and our ways, what next? Well, we need to prepare to then be used in the work of the ministry. Some of you may think that strange because of the way we usually speak of the work of the ministry. Far too many Christians view the work of the ministry as the work of professional ministers, or I prefer calling them hired guns. Isn't that the way the majority of the church, and I'm not necessarily speaking just here, but just the whole church world as a whole, they look as the work of the ministry as being of that of professional ministers, hired guns. And with that being the case, once again and for another reason, no wonder we've lost dominion. You know, we have an army. Think about it. We have an army at our disposal, but nearly everyone thinks that only the generals are to do the fighting. Isn't that about true? And fighting they are. If with no one else, then with themselves. Sad to say. You know, the work of the ministry is not the work of the clergy. That's right. It's not the work of the clergy. It's the work of the laity, using those modern terms, which I know some people don't like because it smacks of Catholicism. It's been around a lot longer than Catholicism, or used in a lot of other, within other circles, and it's appropriate as long as we understand that the clergy and laity doesn't represent different levels of importance, but just different levels of responsibility. Turn to Ephesians 4. You probably knew I was going there, some of you. Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning with verse 11. It says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists." And I'm reading these again because I'm ad-libbing a lot here, and I want to make sure I get through this. Again, in verse 11, he says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And you might just, military terms, you might just say the generals, okay, or the officers. "For the perfecting..." He gave these to be generals or officers for the perfecting of the saints, corporals and privates, you might say. Not that they're of less importance, because they're not. In fact, even the corporals and the privates may be of greater importance than the generals and the other officers. "For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry." Now notice, he didn't give some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to do the work of the ministry. He gave them those positions in order to perfect the saints that they might do the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. Now under the new covenant, the priesthood or the ministry, if you prefer, consists of all believers. That's one of the differences between the Old and the New Covenants. At the Old Covenant, was only that one tribe, the tribe of Levi, the Levites, that were the priests. But under the New Covenant, all believers, we are all the priesthood. And if you're not familiar with that, as some may not, but that may hear this on tape, you can find it in 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 5:10. We are all enlisted in the Lord's army, are we not? And because not only does Paul sometimes describe it as a race, but he also describes it as soldiering. And as soldiers, part of the armor for Ephesians 6 is described as having our feet shod with, and catch this, with the preparation. Aren't we talking about preparing for the next millennium? Well, some of the armor as soldiers, as described in Ephesians 6, is described as having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, that's offensive language. I don't mean by that insulting language, although to some that probably is offensive or insulting. To those who don't want to be foot soldiers, but who would rather be, instead of in the Lord's infantry, they want to be in the Lord's Air Force. You know, they want to be raptured away so they don't have to get their hands and their feet dirty in the Lord's work down here on earth. So it may be offensive to some people in that fashion. However, I'm speaking of offensive in contrast to defensive. Ephesians 6 is speaking, at least in that one particular, that piece of armor, is speaking of offensive. Whereas the Apostle Peter admonishes us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, he says, "Sanctify the Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for that hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Consequently, you are, to be prepared to be used by God both offensively and defensively. You're not to go around offending people, but both offensively, on the offense, and defensively, on the defense when it's necessary. By the way, the word defense, New American Standard or answer in the King James Version in 1 Peter 3:15 is translated from the Greek word apologia, from which our English word apologetics is derived. And apologetics is defined in Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary as, quote, "a branch of theology devoted to the defense of the divine origin and authority of Christianity," end of quote. I'm quite certain that it was 1 Peter 3:15 that whole idea of apologetics came from. Defense of the Christian faith comes from that Greek word, translated defense, that Greek word apologia. Something, this whole idea of apologetics, something which once again is usually viewed as exclusively the job of the professional. Well, not according to the Apostle Peter, because Peter was writing to the everyday Joe Blow Christian as a part of the body of Christ, if there is such a thing, and there really isn't, that they were to give a defense. We are all, at least to some degree, to be when we become Christians, we are to be apologists. And again, we don't need to, it's not that we need to make apologies for our faith, but we're to make a defense of our faith. And thus we must be first living examples of what we believe. After all, Peter wrote that we need to be ready to give an answer or to give a defense to anyone who inquires about the hope within us. I think sometimes we don't think about that. Consequently, they have to first see the hope. They have to realize there's something different about you in order for the subject to come up in the first place. Now let me ask you, and I know that when I start saying "now let me ask you," you don't like these kinds of questions. But that's the whole point of getting into the Word, is so that we can take it and we can apply it, so that we're not just looking into a mirror and then forgetting and turning around and forgetting what we look like. But let me ask you, are your fellow workers, are your neighbors, are your acquaintances asking you about the hope that exists in you? Don't like those questions, do we? Well, if not, then maybe you need to be working on your lifestyle, your living example, so that they will be asking, or at least wondering, thinking, man, what's with that guy? That's what we should want them. Not in the sense that most people would ask that about somebody, but they need to be looking at us kind of quizzically and saying, man, there's something different about that guy. What's with that guy? He's got the fruits of the Spirit, maybe. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And maybe if they're not looking at you with their head tipped over a little bit and asking to the least of themselves, what's with this guy? Maybe it's because you need to work on the fruits of the Spirit. Maybe the Spirit isn't manifesting itself so much through you because you're not submitting unto the Spirit. Or maybe, you need to be working on the fact that amidst everything else that's going on around us, and it's especially tough with those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, when you know and, man, some of the stuff that you're told about. You guys are lucky. You don't get near as much as I do. You think it's tough to keep your chin up and look happy? Well, you got to see some of the stuff that I get and I have to read about and learn about. And I'm sure you get your share of it as well. But it reminds me, the airwaves are full of preachers talking about the prosperity gospel. Well, there's a prosperity gospel. It's not the one they're talking about, where give me all your money and you'll get rich. But there is a prosperity gospel, and it's the one that makes people want to know about the hope that is in you. It's in 2 Corinthians, in many places, but I keep thinking, and I shared this before, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for example, and verse 8 is just one verse. It says, we are troubled on every side. Man, we know that, don't we? And so how do you respond to it? Truthfully, you grumble, you complain, you got a long face. Not according to Paul. You want the prosperity gospel? Here it is. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Something's wrong if we're getting all distressed and bent out of shape. We are perplexed. I'm perplexed, Boy, you can't help but look over to Washington, D.C. and get perplexed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Everybody else doesn't see near as much as we see, and yet they're in despair. And yet they see somebody else, and they know you know. They know you have eyes to see and ears to hear, and they're thinking, yeah, but you're still happy. What's wrong with you? Or jumping over to chapter 6, where the same kind of thing picks up again, in just verse 10, in this case, it says, as sorrowful. Are you sorrowful? I am. And you start knowing about what's going on, you're sorrowful. You can't help to be sorrowful. Yet, always rejoicing. As poor, but making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's the prosperity gospel. Living our lives in such a way amongst all that we do see and all that we know that's going on around us, in such a way that people say, there's something different about you, buddy, and I want to know about it. Don't you love somebody to come up and say that about you? Man, there's something different about you. Joe, there's something different about you, but I want to know what it is. It's not just that you're weird. What was the joke that Herschel shared just as we started Sunday school class, that two guys in a bar, and one guy says to the bartender that how's it go, Hirsch? Oh, yeah, all lawyers are a bunch of jerks. And a guy walks over that overheard him and says, hey, I take offense to that. He says, why, are you a lawyer? He says, no, I'm a jerk. but the point being is, we wouldn't want somebody to say, man, you're different, unless it's for a good reason. We need to live our lives in such a way that they come and they inquire. So it begins there. But secondly, in order to be an apologist for the faith, one who defends the faith, you need to be a student, not just a reader, not just a hearer, but a student of the Word of God, because it is your authority on everything. It wasn't in my notes, but 2 Timothy immediately comes to mind. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired for God, profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for everything. It is your authority. We need to be students, not just your pastor. I'm to be equipping you, and you can't be equipped for the work of the ministry of the saints and the ministry of the service of the ministry unless you are students of the Word. And I'll tell you something, you'll never be students of the Word unless you're spending part of your every day you live in the Word. And let me tell you this, you're missing out if you're not. And because it's living and active. You ever heard me quote this one before? Many times. Living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Talk about powerful. It's our primary weapon, and it is what ultimately convicts or condemns each candidate that it encounters. Now, that's dealing with defense. Some offense there, offense too, but it's dealing with defense. Back to offense. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I touched upon this in the last message. We need to renew our zeal. And if you're brand new, and I don't see any that really are, but there will be some who will hear it on tape, you're thinking, renew my zeal, man. I didn't know I could get much anymore on fire. You remember those days? You remember those days? Are they so far back you don't remember? I'm getting blank looks here. Maybe they're so far back you don't remember those days. When you first became a Christian or you first learned a new truth, like the Christian Israel message. I'm going to tell you something. You know, as I see the movement as a whole, there's the new people who have the zeal, but I see a whole lot of people that I've been preaching to for 10, 15 years now who have lost their zeal. Like John wrote to one of the churches who have lost their first love. We need to renew that first love. We need to renew that zeal for the gospel. First and foremost, for the gospel as it pertains to the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. Don't forget what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, where he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you," and don't miss, if you hold fast to it, you're saved, "unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance, above and beyond everything else," he said, "for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Christ died for our sins, and that, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That's of first importance. Let's never, if we're going to return to zeal, if we don't return to anything else, we better return there. The zeal for the gospel as it pertains to the death, burial, resurrection, and the appearance of Christ after he resurrected. Because that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, where he says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Yeshua the Christ." And of course, via his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the foundation. And if we can't renew it there, then forget the rest. We need to renew our zeal for the gospel, for the message of Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. And then also, by extension, for the different aspects of the gospel of the kingdom given to us. That's just the hubbas, and everything else is the spokes out of it. And I believe that different parts of Christianity have been given different spokes. Well, we've been given some very important spokes of the gospel of the kingdom. And so we need to renew the hub, the importance of the death, burial. We need to renew our zeal, for the hub or the center, the goal, the foundation of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ. And then also for those other spokes of the wheel that God has given us, in particular, the Christian Israel message. And I hope in that last week's message, I hope, because we centered in on that, I hope I was able to renew the zeal again for how important that message is in taking Christian Israelite dominion from Esau, Edom's, and his Antichrist descendants. And for the law as it pertains to today, and for what we understand about submission or non-submission as it would be to non-Christian or anti-Christian government, and for kingdom dominion. We need to renew our zeal as a people for the 21st century. It's time. We've got a new start here, at least upon with man's calendar in mind. We're at the place of beginning. So many people get excited, never like anything we've seen in our lives than like this last January 1st. Some of you watched all the celebrations all over the world. Well, let me tell you something. There's nobody who should be more excited about the 21st century than we should be. because we have the hope of the promises, not them. There are promises, not theirs, even if they have stolen them temporarily. We need to renew our zeal as a people, as who we are, for who He is and for who we are, and the other spokes of the wheel that God has given us to share with our people in this process of taking dominion. We need to renew our zeal, shod our feet, and stand in place and admire our fine-looking footwear. Right? No. Of course not. We're foot soldiers, and soldiers march. Not just look down and admire their footwear. But is that all they do, just march? Is marching the end product or goal of their existence, the reason of their being, just marching? You're in boot camp, you probably think that way, but there's a reason for the boot camp. The reason is called boot camp, because you do a lot of marching, but there's a reason for that marching. Hardly is that the end product. Soldiers march with a purpose. Think about it. They march to deliver a message. Do they not? And so should we as Christian soldiers. Implicit with soldiering is warfare. Thus, we need to also prepare ourselves for warfare in the 21st century. If you haven't figured out in the 20th century that you're in a war, you had better wake up. You know, like I shared in the last message, Sun Tzu said, "A man who doesn't know neither himself nor his enemy is doomed to fail in every fight he wins, let alone the guy who hasn't even figured out he's in a war yet." You better figure out you're in a war. What kind of warfare? Physical? Well, someday it may come to that. I don't know. I don't know. So, let me tell you, we need to be prepared for it, just like Hezekiah prepared for it when Jerusalem was surrounded by Sennacherib and the Assyrian army at that day. He didn't know, but he prepared. In case, we need to be prepared. In case our commander-in-chief, not just some Looney Tune who thinks it's time to go to war, in case our commander-in-chief calls us to physical arms. However, in the meantime, our warfare is primarily one with the spiritual sword rather than the physical sword. I keep telling my children that they need to never find themselves unarmed. You know, there's never anywhere I go that I at least don't have my dagger. Maybe just the New Testament, but I at least have my dagger. It's in my back pocket or it's in my suit coat everywhere I go. I don't know the opportunity that may be given to me, and I may not be able to, may not have the verse quote memorized that I need to share with somebody. But I'm ready to use my sword or my dagger, with whatever the case may be. Our warfare, in the meantime, is primarily one with the spiritual sword rather than the physical sword. It's a battle of words. It's a conflict of ideas. Our warfare is spiritual. But then what does that mean? You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about it. What does that mean? You know, we talk about spiritual, and more often than not, we start thinking about something ambiguous, something mysterious out there, don't we, when we talk about spiritual? And I think that's where our enemies want our understanding of spiritual to be, something ambiguous, something we really can't get a hold of. Something mysterious out there. Something that out there somewhere engaged in by angels and demons that we can't participate in except through prayer. Isn't that a kind of a description of what I think most people see the spiritual battle as being? Well, maybe this will bring it down to earth for us. Spiritual warfare, among other things, but spiritual warfare is ideological warfare. That's what spiritual warfare is. A warfare of ideas. And the biblical proof for that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which I'm going to turn to, and I'm already there, so if you want to just listen along, that's fine. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. But check me out. I may read it to you wrong afterwards. 2 Timothy chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Much better than fleshly. You know, again, as I pointed out on other occasions, David's sling, as puny as it seemed to the giant, Goliath, and although